Bible says that when Adam and Eve sinned, that man began to die. They died immediately spiritually, with the Holy Spirit, means the Holy Ghost left them. They were no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. Until Jesus came, no one was filled with the Holy Spirit. On a full-time basis, the Holy Spirit would come and go on people. All of us who are born again are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why we're spiritually alive. But mankind was spiritually dead. Bob Dylan sings about this in a song that he wrote about this being born again. And he said, stone cold dead when I stepped out of the womb. And what he means is we are born spiritually dead but physically alive. Now, the physical part of death that was the curse that we brought upon ourselves when we fell away from God was that our bodies, which did not age, which were created in perfect health and perfect form and did not age, suddenly began to die. And the aging process is a part of death. It's part of the process of dying. So we are, as human beings, dying as soon as we're born. We're starting to deteriorate even at that particular point in time. So the process of degeneration of the body over time, the aging process, is the result of the fall of man. Prior to the fall of man, that would not have happened. And when we come back and get our resurrected bodies at the time of the coming of Christ, those bodies will not age. They will be one age for eternity. They will not change or get old. You won't lose hair. You won't lose pieces and parts or any of those kinds of things. Will not diminish in any way whatsoever, whether it's physically or emotionally or mentally, whatever. Because all of that is part of the curse of the fall. It is the result of disconnecting ourselves from God. So as we get older, one of the things that happens to us is that our pieces and parts start to fall off, is what I like to say. But we begin to degenerate. That simple aging process is degeneration. And then some of the consequences of that, you know, the loss of hearing, the loss of sight, the loss of this, the loss of your mind, the loss of, you know, whatever it is that you begin to lose as you go along, that is part of the process of dying, and it is the result of the fall. Now, we used to think that cancer, for instance, was rare because you didn't hear about it. It took them until about 40 years ago to start diagnosing cancer as cancer. Up until then, people died of growths, or they died of this, or they just got sick and died, or whatever. There was no real definition of what it is. So they start diagnosing cancer, and it seems like that what happens is we have a proliferation of cancer all of a sudden. It's just like all of a sudden there's cancer everywhere. Well, it's not really that the cancer is increasing. It's that our ability to diagnose it has gotten better, and so the commonality of it begins to come forward. So as we, as a people, are diagnosing the deterioration of the body, the process of dying, we're beginning to understand that process better medically and scientifically. We're also beginning to figure out how to treat it a little bit, slow it down, some cases put a halt to it. We haven't done a really good job of learning how to regenerate backwards, but we do that, and then God sometimes graces us with just a plain intervention sort of thing. But cancer, the process of cancer, is just the process of dying. What happens with cancer is that our cells have it's like a computerized message in them that tells them how to operate. And so we go through a process where our cells are being replenished on a regular basis. They are going through metabolism, catabolism, the point is they're growing new and they're dying at the same time. They're constantly sloughing old cells for new ones, etc., etc. And the metabolism, or the metabolic nature of them, is that they're supposed to be in balance. What happens is that as our bodies begin to fail, and I'm giving you a very layman's explanation of this, I understand medical people are back there cringing. But anyway, as our bodies begin to fail, then what happens is that these neurological messages, these computerized messages that our cells get, they don't pass correctly to the cells, or the cells misinterpret them, and they start proliferating in ways that they should not, and you wind up with more in the space than are supposed to be there. And this is, like I said, this is a layman's way to talk about this. But so what happens is you begin to get growths. You begin to get the process of cells proliferating when they are not in balance anymore. And so you get these growths. They start growing in places they shouldn't be, at rates they shouldn't be, into sizes they shouldn't be. And in the process, they wind up blocking and hindering other bodily processes that we have that needed that particular space. So all this is just the process of dying. It's the process of our bodies diminishing and deteriorating and not functioning in the way that it should have. You remember we read some scripture a couple of weeks ago about the earth groaning because it had been subjected to futility. The scripture says that the earth itself was no longer working or functioning in the way that God created it to, and it was being messed up, and that the earth sort of metaphorically was groaning, going, I'm not working right. This is not working the way it should be. I'm out of balance. I have too much of this and not enough of that. And these people who are managing me are complicating this issue because they're not stewarding me wisely. So the earth, it says, was groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, which is the restoration of their bodies, of the bodies of the sons of men, the second coming. So the Bible, Paul was telling us that the earth was not working the way it was supposed to, it was out of balance, and therefore it was messing it up. We wind up with hurricanes and storms and things that shouldn't be there, high tides and, you know, all sorts of things. And then we do dumb things, like we plant huge towns in places that are under sea level. And then we get shocked, of course, when they get flooded. And we make all kinds of stupid mistakes, and in the process that complicates it all the more. Well, our bodies are also subjected to futility. Our bodies are going, this ain't the way I was supposed to work. This wasn't supposed to happen. I wasn't supposed to get gray and balding and old and fat. I wasn't supposed to, you know, lose my hearing or my eyesight or all those sort of things. You know, the body is just dying. That's what it's doing. What happens is God offers us life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. Jesus said, I've come to restore to you the life that you've lost. And that restoration comes not only in the form of spiritual life, which enables us to be able to interface with God and be at one with God again and understand the way God thinks and acts and to relate in the way that God thinks and acts and to have the sense of God, the peace of God. But it also, he came to fix us physically. Jesus came to restore us to physical well-being. He came to give us physical life, not just spiritual life. And that process happens as we live, and it also happens as we go into eternity. So that eventually what will happen is that all of us who are born again will have again the body of Adam that is whole and healthy and does not deteriorate, will not grow old, does not diminish. We will once again be restored to what it was before we fell. Now, the body of Adam and Eve and their direct descendants were so well made that it took a long time for them to deteriorate. The process of the human body deteriorating picked up speed over time as we began to add more and more negative variables to it. But it took a long time for that to happen. So we have the Bible telling us that the early patriarchs lived upwards of 900 years because their bodies are not deteriorating and diminishing at the speed that ours are. But what we're told is over time, age, that lifespan began to diminish greatly. And if you look at a chart of what happened at Noah's flood, it's like it falls off a cliff. Up until Noah's flood, the patriarchs all lived up in the 900 years of age before they finally succumbed to the deterioration of the death of their bodies. But after Noah's flood, it falls off the cliff. So that very quickly, it diminishes down to about 80, 90 years through a period of cycle. So the post-flood patriarchs, Abraham lived 175 years. Jacob lived 110 and complained that it wasn't long. That sort of thing. So they began to deteriorate, which is why there's something happened in our physical world at Noah's flood that changed which changed what happened to our bodies physically, and all of that began to fall off. As we get science and all that stuff to bear, and we learn some things, and we start pumping vitamins and minerals and other nutrients back into our bodies, we actually can make them last longer and do better, at least in the developed world where we figure those things out. Or if we just accidentally eat the right kind of stuff and don't eat the wrong kind of stuff. So we have the ability to kind of pick that up in places, but as a general rule, it's falling off. It's all the process of death. Well, Jesus came that we might have life. not just spiritually, but also physically. The Bible says that He died for our sins, and by His stripes we were healed. The death of Jesus on the cross bought us our health. And so when we ask God to heal us, what we're asking Him to do is to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and grant us health and healthfulness, not only physical, but also mental and emotional. We're supposed to live as healthy as we possibly can, knowing full well that there will come a time when we will be fully restored in the flesh, in the body. This right here. When a person dies, what happens is that their soul and their spirit go to heaven. If they're born again, they go to heaven. And if their body goes to the grave and is deteriorated or is consumed in fire, if we use that particular method for disposing the body, or it's tossed into the sea and becomes fish food, whatever. But the body disintegrates. It disintegrates. And so the person living in heaven is a spirit with a toe tag, okay? It's a living spirit running around, but the spirit has a soul. The soul is the nature of that particular spirit that identifies that particular spirit. Rick's soul is the Rickness of him. The Rick talentness of him instead of the Rick gladness of him. What happens is what makes me Wayne is my soul. The psyche, the word soul, the CK will be the word psyche, the mind. But it's bigger than just like my thinking brain. It means who I am, my personality, the person that what separates me, from Bob. The Bobness of him is his soul. The Wayne-ness of me is my soul. So if we're born again and we're up there in heaven, we're sitting there with the Lord, waiting for the second coming of Christ. Then the Scripture tells us that we're sitting there at the foot of God in this great sea of people, and we're asking the Lord, how long, God, before we get to go back and get our bodies? You read that. I mean, in Revelation, they talk about how long? It's like, are we there yet, Daddy? You know? And what happens is God keeps stiff-arming us and saying, in time. Be patient. It'll happen at the right time. The Scripture says in 2 Peter that the hand of God is not short, that He cannot perform what it is He intends to do, but His patience is long so that as many as possible might come in. The Scripture tells us that Jesus came at an appointed date. That, you know, God could have restored, could have brought Jesus into the garden. The sacrifice on the cross, or whatever Jesus needed to do to save us, could have happened immediately after the fall. It could have happened at the time of Abraham. It could have happened at the time of Noah. It could have happened at various times down through history, during the time of David. Every group of followers of God down through history has asked the Lord to restore and redeem. And He kept holding them off until the appointed day. You have to ask God to explain why He chose that particular day. But at an appointed day, in somewhere around 3 or 4 B.C., the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and the incarnate Son of God came into the world, and the process of the redemption began. And then there's another appointed day, the one for the second coming. When the Lord comes again, He will bring with Him all of the saints who have died and gone on to be with Him. That'll be some of us, and maybe not all of us, depending when He comes back. But it'll be all the dead saints that have gone before us, the people that are born again, who died, that are with Him. They're up in heaven with their spirits and their soul, their identifying mechanism, the soul. When those people come back, what we're told is that they will be given new bodies, glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the process of that happening and the types of bodies that we will get, and what they will be is perfected bodies. So in effect, what happens is at the second coming, all of the saints of God who have died and gone on before will come back, and they will receive that body like the one that God gave Adam. It'll be perfected. It will not deteriorate. It will not grow old. It will not be diminished in any way. That's why I would say you're going to be 25 and buff, even if you never have been. It's going to be that. We know that Adam wasn't created as an infant. We don't know exactly how old he was, but general feeling would be that he was somewhere in his 20s, or and Eve is the same way. And that's what we'll be. We'll be at whatever that age is that God thinks that the perfected body should be. And so when you see your grandmother or your mother in heaven, she'll look more like her wedding picture than the way she looked when you last saw her. And for many of us, when we last saw our mother, my mother in October, she was gasping for air. She was greatly diminished. She was a shell of herself. She had been suffering in pain for a number of years because of her various issues and whatever, and when she comes back, she won't look like that. She will look like her wedding picture, something of that nature. So he will do that. The Lord will come back and he will grant all of us those bodies, and then we will be completed again. Because all spirits require bodies in order to function at a maximal level. Even the Holy Spirit. That's why he uses us. Okay? So we'll get our bodies back, and then we won't be futile anymore. We will no longer feel unable to do what it is. We will feel like we're the way that we're supposed to be made. We will no longer be subjected to futility. In fact, the Bible says that he will also recreate the earth at that particular time, and it will no longer be subjected to futility. Those of us who are Christians, when Jesus comes, we won't die. What will happen is, we'll be changed. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye to have our own new bodies at that particular point in time. An event which is sometimes referred to as the rapture. But we will be changed and have our own bodies at that particular point in time. So we will be fully restored as well. So when we hear, for instance, about, well, this one's got cancer and that one's got cancer, and I've had three of them, and different people have them, or our parents have them, or whatever. Cancer, which used to be kind of like the boogeyman, if you had cancer, it's like, oh my gosh, he got run over by a car. Well, that's okay. At least he didn't have cancer. Cancer was a sort of a boogeyman, because we were beginning to identify that all kinds of things that we thought, for instance, were normal and normative in our diets and our lifestyles and whatever, were actually causing us to get sick and to come up with these problems of abnormal and growths out of balance. And because we didn't know what to do about it, it was really scary. Now that we've got a whole bunch of treatments for cancer, some cancers are like nothing. I mean, I've had thyroid cancer twice. It's, you could break your arm and have more trouble than thyroid cancer. Thyroid cancer, as a rule, is not a very bad cancer. On the other hand, pancreatic cancer is one we don't know how to fix yet, and it can be the one that you don't want to have, or various other things. So all this is just the process of us dying. We're just identifying it. We're just identifying it better. So when we encounter people, loved ones, friends, relatives, or even ourselves, and we come across these cancers, or kidney failure, or this, or this, or this, all it really is the process of dying that we've known from the beginning was a part of our existence because of the fall. Our good news is that we have spiritual life, and we will have fully formed and fully developed physical life again when we receive our glorified bodies. That's why the fourth step of salvation is glorification. Yes, sir?
Earlier you referred to the saints coming back to earth with Jesus. I assume there's no delineation, or everybody's in heaven as a saint.
The word saint comes from the word sanctus. It means, it's the same word we get holy, and it means set apart one. The Catholic Church has made a designation that a person is a saint, capital S, T, capital whatever, under certain circumstances. And all they're really saying is we know that this person is in heaven. That's what they're really saying. But the word saint in the Bible just means any born-again person, any sanctified person. The process of being sanctified is the process of being set apart. What are we set apart? We're set apart for God. We belong to God. Any born-again person is a saint. And whenever Paul talks about saying something to the my greetings to the saints who are at so-and-so, he just means all the born-again people who live in such and such a place. Okay? Process of sanctification is the process of becoming holier as we live. It's what saints do. Okay? Other comments?
Well, seeing that we haven't even started the class yet, I was thinking that you could maybe talk about the next course.
Sure. I told Sam I was going to finish James today, and he didn't believe me. He may be right. But you got to address what's there. Okay. All right. So at any rate, what I'm going to do is when I finish James, which will either be this week or next week, then we're going to start the book of John and the epistles of John. This will be another long study, but it'd be very, very worth it. We're going to go through the Gospel of John from stem to stern, followed up by the epistles of John. Just further writings by the same man that he wrote later in life as it goes along. And so we'll be dealing with the Gospel of John is very different than the other Gospels. They each are actually different from each other.
The Gospel of Mark, which was written first, was actually a sketchy outline of the biography, or sometimes called the historiography, of Christ. A historiography is a type of writing in the ancient world which combines a biography and a historical presentation. So basically, it's just a skeletal narrative about who Jesus was and what he did. It was real very basic. Mark was written by a nephew of Barnabas, whose name was John Mark. He was a young fellow. He was a person who traveled some with Peter, with Paul, and Barnabas, and then he kind of got himself in trouble because, as a young man, he bailed out during tough times. Paul wouldn't take him, so Barnabas went, and Barnabas and Paul separated over the event in about Acts 9 or so. No, maybe 13 or so. At any rate, they separated, and so Barnabas took John Mark and he discipled him for a number of years, and then later he apprenticed him to Peter the Apostle. And so John Mark was given the job by Peter, a man who didn't write real well, to take down the history of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus so that they would have a written record. And he did that. Then Matthew and Luke both came along, and they also wanted to write a historiography of Christ, but with very different purposes. Matthew's purpose of his gospel, was to convince Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And he focuses on Jesus' sayings and his acts, the things that he did, his miraculous work and his teachings, a lot of references to the Old Testament in order to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Luke, on the other hand, was the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, and Luke's purpose was to explain to Gentiles who Jesus was. And so he took a very different approach, and he wrote the history of Jesus in a way to be understandable by Gentiles. Luke does not use a lot of Old Testament terms and knowledge, and when he does, he explains it. Matthew uses them all over the place and doesn't bother to explain them because his audience is Jews who should understand it. So Luke wrote this this historiography to Gentiles about who Jesus was, and the fact that the book of Luke is addressed to Theophilus, who is a Greek nobleman. The word really just means lover of God, but that's what the man's name was, apparently. So he wrote to Theophilus, and he explained what happened in the life of Jesus. And Luke, for instance, traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam, because what he's doing is explaining that Jesus is fully human. That Jesus is God, but he's also fully human. Matthew traces his genealogy back to Abraham, because he's trying to explain to Jews that Jesus was the Messiah and fully Jewish. See, so they had their different purposes. Both of them borrowed heavily from Mark's historical record. So you can see pieces of Mark in both Luke and in Matthew. Why reinvent the wheel? So you can see them in there, but they had different purposes. Now, when Luke got to the end of his scroll, because every scroll will hold about 22,000 characters. That then it gets too cumbersome. So he got to the end of his scroll. He stopped his narrative and started a second scroll, and then continued his narrative on for another 17,000 characters. And that second scroll is called the Book of Acts. So Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And if you study the Gospel of Luke academically, you study Luke-Acts. You don't just study Luke, because it's all one big book. Luke and Acts are one big book. By the time he gets to the death and resurrection and the ascension of Christ, he's run out of room. And so he finishes the scroll there, and then the book of Acts starts with the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and then goes forward to the history of the church for the next 30-some years. And mostly, and the Acts of the Apostles that he's describing are the Acts of Peter and Paul, because most of the other apostles are not even mentioned. John's mentioned occasionally, and James the Apostle is mentioned because he was the first martyr. Other than that, you don't hear about the rest of them except at Pentecost. Their names are mentioned a little bit. But so the Acts of the Apostles is Luke's record, once again to Theophilus, about how the movement of Christ and Jesus went forward after the death and resurrection of Christ to become what it is today. So once again, he's explaining to Gentiles what the Christian movement's about, the movement that was commonly referred to as the Way. He's explaining that. John, on the other hand, has got a whole different deal. John is writing later than all the rest. He's not near as much interested in the historiography of it all. He's interested in the philosophy of it. By the time John writes his gospel, which is later, the church has already begun to form, and Christianity is beginning to come under assault by a whole bunch of philosophical positions, cults, different religious thinking, the Gnostics, beginning of the Gnostic thinking. And people are starting to take the Christian religion and blend it and syncretize it in with paganism. And there's a whole bunch of issues there. And one of them, for instance, is how is Jesus God? If he is God, does he appear to be God? Or was he really God? Which is dealing with a heresy called Docetism. All various issues, which we'll talk about that. But John starts off very philosophically. The first chapter of John is a philosophy lesson. And it gives us a whole bunch of really quick information about who Jesus was and how he was God. All that sort of thing. And then he begins to go forward and show us how it is that we should live. How we should, what Jesus did. It centers itself around seven I Ams, where Jesus said, this is I Am, and about seven very specific miracles which supported what Jesus said about being I Am. So he uses his gospel for a very distinct purpose. And what's good about it for us is the various issues that he's dealing with are issues we have in our world today. One of the biggest single problems with Christianity today is that we blend it with all kinds of other pagan things and sort of practice the blended thing as one. For instance, we as Christians very often are partaking or participating in very worldly things or pagan things and don't even realize that they're not Christian. We have a tendency to think that. And as we go forward in our society today, we begin to get paganism influencing and encroaching into Christianity all the more. For instance, do you all remember when it used to be a sin to have sex outside of marriage? Y'all remember that?
Yeah.
It wasn't that long ago, but today you'd be hard-pressed in many Christian circles to get them to come down with a firm position that sex outside of marriage is always sinful. You'd be hard-pressed to get that. Or do you remember when girls used to marry boys, and boys used to marry girls, and not boys marrying boys and girls marrying girls, mm-hmm. and that would be considered perverse? Well, not today. See, because what's happening is the world is so encroaching into Christianity that it's beginning to become blended, syncretized again. And it's not just that. I mean, I stepped on a couple of cows that we're all ready to go on. But do you remember when, for instance, that when people had things, they shared them freely with those who did not? Oops. Because that's the way it was. But now it's kind of like, I've got this. This is mine. Whatever, for those other people, I'll pray for them. Consumerism, for instance, is an encroaching of the world upon the gospel. Consumerism is a sin. It's a big one. Now we think adultery and murder are sins, but consumerism is my right. But that's not what the gospel says. So what's happening is that we begin to see Christians today who look not much different and act not much different, and have the same heroes in the musical industry and the whatever, and as the pagans do. We're beginning to lose our sense of differentness or our character as Christians, and that's syncretism. That's what John was dealing with, and so his gospel speaks to those things and helps us to kind of clear the cobwebs out and separate that. And then he has three epistles he writes after the fact, because his gospel stirs up so much trouble that he has to then write the epistles to reinforce and to clarify things that he brought up in the gospel. So we're going to study John and John's epistles starting in about probably 2 weeks now. Yeah, comments while we're chasing these rabbits. Yes, sir.
I mean, I heard something interesting in the radio coming in. It's just something you probably wouldn't think of. And along with this, since this is a stewardship season and you're talking about consumerism, there's two gentlemen speaking. It's a religious show. And he said that his last child or his final heir was named Charity. So if you have three children and you should divide your estate into four parts, you have three children and 25% for charity. That was a pretty good thought. I probably never would have thought of that.
Well, I think it's an interesting thing for him to think.
Yeah.
I mean, I think it's good. And I think it is good to think about what happens when you die. We also need to think about what happens when we live. So,
I think that one of the things that we need to remember, and we need to keep this in mind, and that is Christianity is by definition a radical walk with God. And to the degree that our walk with God is not radical, we're missing Christianity. If the definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. If someone shows you a little more piety than you've got, they're a fanatic. They've gone too far. I mean, you know, as far as I go, that's how far you should go. And if someone is a little more pious than that, well, they're just over the top. But Christianity is by definition a radical walk with God, and we need to be. You know, the word radical means that it goes to the root of it. We need to be, when we read the Gospel of John, when we read the Bible, we should let it speak to the root of our existence. How we relate to God. I mean, that's why we get back to basic understanding that all salvation is based in relationship. And all relationship is based in trust. We are meant to live with a functioning, going relationship with God. Day by day, he talks to us, we talk to him, he tells us what to do, he feeds us, he clothes us, whatever. I mean, there's absolutely nothing wrong with having clothes. As we work hard before the Lord, we should prosper. That is the natural result of working hard before the Lord. But how many clothes? You know, does Imelda Marcos have too many shoes? Well, what if she had 7 pair less? Would that be too many? You know, or 10 pair less, or 100 pair less. So, you know, we're meant to have clothes, but do we have too many clothes? We're meant to have transportation. We're meant to have housing. You know, that sort of thing. So, and only God can tell you what it is that you need to have. I can't do that. But I do know that God wants to tell us those things, and he wants to help us to get ourselves free from the worldly demonic grip of consumerism or pleasure. Hedonism, you know. The weekends were not made for Michelob. That is, the Bible does not support that weekends were made for Michelob. The Bible doesn't even support weekends. The Bible says 6 days shall you labor, okay, and that you rest on the seventh. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to go to work every day, but it means that you're working before the Lord for 6 days, and you're resting before the Lord on the seventh. It doesn't say that what we're supposed to do is to try to get our life in such a condition that we have Friday, Saturday, and Sunday to play. That's what the good life is. The problem with that is it's very unsatisfying in the long run. It's just consuming upon ourselves. It's not productive for us, and we're missing the opportunity to do what it is that God's given us to do somewhere else. Now, you know, I can't tell anybody how many days of their weekend should be. But God can, and He will if we ask Him. So, the Gospel of John, he deals with syncretism, the fact that the church was getting lost in the midst of the world, the pagan world was encroaching in on the church, and they needed to be set free, and he needed to clear the cobwebs. For instance, he starts off and says, I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. That's one of the I am's. I am the bread of life. In other words, if you want to live, you eat me. If you want to live, you consume me. If you consume anything else, you're not eating bread. I am the bread of life. It's a very simple understanding that it's what makes us live and breathe and have being and have health and have abundant life is consuming the bread of God, which is Christ. I mean, Christ at the very center of our existence. So, now, you know...
I was just going to say about... You know, you talked about we're going to do John, and I thought that's where you cut off, but I didn't realize you were going to do the intro. The reason why I'm saying that is because if you want to invite somebody to come to class, this would be a perfect opportunity to pick up John and invite them, make them feel welcome.
Yeah, we'll have some books and stuff here. All right, I think that's my cue to get off of this, so we will do that. But it'll be a good study. I hope that you all will come and join us for that as well. There's always a penalty. There's always a penalty.
Amen.
Yeah.
15 minutes to finish.
I do. Okay. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord be with you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient and strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now he spent, we talked last week about how the James was saying to the people, if you are rich, and if riches is your God, if being rich and hoarding is your God, woe to you, you will weep. It is a mistake, he said. You can read that for yourself. I already taught on it once, and that's all that I don't feel safe to teach on it twice. So, at any rate, but you can read it. He says there that we need to have what it is God gives us in the world, but we need to not be rich in the sense that our God is our wealth. Then he says here to the poor, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. To the poor and oppressed, he counsels patience and faith. Be patient like a farmer who waits for the crop to emerge. You know, I used to tell people all the time that my people, my ancestors, my grandparents, and those people were Catholics, but they were men and women of faith because they were farmers. And they put the crop in the ground and they trusted God. And I used to watch them every night get on their knees and pray to God for the crops and for that it would do well. And sure, they didn't go to the local Baptist church, but these were people who had a relationship with God. They had a bunch of funny doctrinal positions on some things, but then so do we all. But ultimately, what they had was a relationship with God. They prayed on their tractors. They prayed when the storm came in and knocked the tar out of their wheat. They prayed during good times and bad times, and they believed and trusted God that He would provide. I learned to trust God from my grandparents as they encouraged me that God would always take care of us, even good times and bad. Even though they weren't evangelical Protestants, they were men and women of faith, and so I learned from them. He trusts God to provide both the early rains and the rains and the late rains. The farmer trusted the Lord that He's going to provide the early rains so that they could germinate, and the late rains as well so they can get the final growth in that's necessary for good crops. The Lord is coming soon, he said, be at hand. Strengthen your hearts and trust God. We need to live constantly as if Jesus is going to show up quickly. Every follower of God for 6,000 years, including the Jews I'm talking about, have lived with the assumption that the Lord is going to wrap this up soon. Every follower of God. And Jesus said that he didn't know when he would be coming back. Jesus spoke to them as if it might be soon. Okay, he told them that he looked ahead far enough to see the fall of the temple, which was about 35 years or so. But he spoke as if it might be soon. He kept telling these parables about a man goes away and he entrusts his field, his business, or whatever to a group of stewards, and then he comes back soon. At one point he said, if the householder had known at what hour the thief was going to break in, he'd have been ready. You know, the thief he's talking about is God, the coming of the Lord. And so we're meant to live as if he might show up at any time. For instance, we need to be not abusing our brother. We've all had brothers, right? And there's that fighting and stuff that goes on. But if you hear mom and dad walking down the hall, it clears, right? And so, because they might show up soon. And so we need to live with the understanding that he might show up soon. The coming of the Lord denotes three things in Scripture. When you read the phrase, the coming of the Lord, it's used in three ways in the Scripture. It's usually used concerning the literal second coming of Christ. That is the way that most of the time when you read the phrase the coming of the Lord, it means the literal second coming of Christ. And once again, Paul tells us that it is at hand. It's at hand. Okay? Remember, to God, 1,000 years is but a day. So even though it seems like a long time, we can complain about God's taking such a long time through the 6,300 or 6,400 years of human history, and he'd say it's less than a week. You know? It's less than a week. It's also used to mean the personal coming of the Lord at our death. Remember, all of us have a coming of the Lord. At that point in time when we breathe our last breath, we are going to be in the face of the Lord. We all have a coming of the Lord at that particular point in time. And all of the scriptures that talk about the coming of the Lord, the principles that they tell us about, apply. At the coming of the Lord, we need to be found doing the right thing. Now, that coming of the Lord may be a mass coming of the Lord, the second coming, or it could be a personal advent for you and I at any particular point in time. And it's also used sometimes to talk about God's long for rescue in any set of circumstances. When we get to a place where something is really eating on us and we really need God to rescue us, sometimes the Bible refers to His showing up to help us as the coming of the Lord. In other words, He's come to help us with our scenario. So when Paul is talking here about being patient and trusting God, and he says the coming of the Lord is at hand, when he talks before at the top there about the farmer, he means, you know, in due season, the Lord will come in our circumstances. At the bottom there, he's actually talking about the physical second coming. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So he says, do not complain against each other, which implies ugly gossip. Remember, James is writing to his churches. He's been dealing a whole lot with faith, but he's also dealing with other laundry list issues. And so he's saying, do not be bitter toward one another. Don't be going around mouthing off negative stuff about each other. You do not want others judging you. You don't want other people picking at what you're doing and faulting you about stuff. This is between you and God. It should be between them and God. It's not our job. It's not my job to beat on anyone else about how they are living their life before the Lord. If they want to come and ask my help, I can comment on it. But it's not my job to be mother, father, Holy Spirit, or God to anyone else. I might pray for them. I mean, I've got children, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, and I have to sit back and let them get to the place where they come and ask for my help. It's not my job. Control is a very natural human tendency, but it's also very, very biblically wrong. People who control other people or attempt to control other people and justify themselves on the basis that it's good for them, they're being deceived. I mean, first of all, remember your own youth. You know, how many of you were inviting the control of your parents at 20, 25, 30, 17, 18, whatever? We all reserve the right to learn for ourselves, and yet somehow or another we feel like we have the right to force our lifestyle on other people. God does not control us. We should learn from that. Control is as the sin of witchcraft, and yet we think we're justified. It's one of those faults that we have that we consider virtues. You know, the fact that we make everybody do the right thing. You know, sometimes you'll have a person in a household whose job it seems to be to make everybody do the right thing. Get up and go to church, do this, do this, do this, and do this. And somehow or another they feel exalted because they've forced everybody to do the right thing. God is not happy, and it's not a fruitful process. Control is a sin. So don't be judging other people, ruling over other people, because you have your own judge and they have their own judge. And our judge is near at his hand, and we want mercy from him. What do you want from your judge when your judge shows up? You want him to kick you exactly how hard you need to be kicked? You want, you know, I always tell people, I don't give me what I deserve. I do not want what I deserve. I want God's grace. I want his mercy. And so that means that I need to be a giver of mercy. Principle of sowing and reaping. What do you want? Sow it. If you want mercy when God shows up to deal with you, sow mercy. Show love. Show kindness. Show patience. The prophets of old endured, and we count them as blessed. We saw prophets, for instance, who lived long lives serving the Lord in the face of opposition and hostility, and we admire them. We think that's great. You know, Isaiah, for instance, is a prophet we all admire. You know how Isaiah died? When the Babylonians were taking over, and it was obvious that his prophecies were going to be true, did the people run to him and say, boy, you had it right, what must we now do? No, his enemies stuck him in a log and sawed him in half. Just to show how much they appreciated all of his help. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, never, he just never, you know, these people who walk before the Lord and did the things of God, the great things of God. They suffered for them. We count them as blessing. They endured, and God rewarded them for it because they did not think of their life as this 60, 70, 80 years in which they lived upon the earth. They thought of this as preschool or as a preparational time frame. As Scripture says, Jesus endured the cross because of the glory of the prize that was set before him. Jesus endured the cross. He let himself be slaughtered for a greater prize, a distant prize. And that prize was you and me. Jesus endured the cross so that you and I could walk with God like any father would his children whom he wanted to save. Jesus gave more than a kidney. He gave it all. We can see Job endured and God rewarded him for it. We can see from all of God's work among us that He, God, is full of compassion and is merciful. We want God's mercy and forbearance. We should therefore grant it to others, He says. We should grant it to others. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So do not take your oath even by heaven or by the earth. Now the rabbis debated about which oaths were binding. The rabbis would say, well, an oath based on heaven is binding, but an oath based on the earth is not. I mean, they would have these discussions. Or if you swear by Jerusalem, it's binding. Or if you swear on your own head, it's binding. They would argue about which ones you had to keep and which ones you didn't. So if they had a rich parishioner who wanted to get out from under an oath he'd made, they'd say, well, what did you take your oath? They said, I swore by Jerusalem. He said, those don't count. Those don't count. Now, if you had sworn by heaven, you would be in trouble. They were used to trick people into thinking that they were telling the truth. People would swear by something, believing that they were not. It was not necessary for them to actually keep it because it was not valid. And so, you know, it's kind of like, that's right, you know, got my fingers crossed back here. I'm allowed to lie with my fingers crossed, okay? And so James is speaking into that. Matthew, Jesus spoke into it too. He said this, again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. He said, that's what you were taught by the ancient people. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Make no oath at all. Remember we've talked about the fact that rabbis had lowered the standards for everything, and so Jesus was raising the standards back up when he spoke to them about at the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said you should not commit murder. By Joel. He said, you've heard it said you should not commit murder. But I tell you...
Wayne, I got to leave. I'm going to tell you one thing.
Yeah.
I'll tell you what, folks. Wayne's on today. Now, you got to really don't ask questions. Don't question your own mind. Get in with his soul. His soul is telling him this right now. He is connected today. God bless him. I'm telling you the truth. God bless y'all for being here with him. This ain't bragging. You never brag about spiritual stuff. But I'm telling you, damn it, he's connected today. Bye.
Thank you, Joel. Okay. But for the grace of God, I'd be in hell today. Okay. So Jesus would say, you've heard it say, don't commit murder. I tell you, don't call your brother a fool. If you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. He said, I tell you, don't look at a woman with lust. If you look at a woman with lust, you've committed murder. Jesus is saying, don't listen to the rabbis who've dumbed down the law to the place where you can keep it. Listen to God. What are you saying? We're not meant to live on the basis of don't kill, don't commit adultery. We're meant to live on the basis of love your neighbor enough that you wouldn't call him a fool. Love your neighbor enough that you would not look at that at your neighbor with lust. Well, here's another one, he says. The old guy said you can't make false vows. But I tell you, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor should you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But your statement should be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil, Jesus said. That's why, for instance, some of us have decided that we will not swear an oath, but we will affirm. I've testified in court on numerous occasions, depositions in particular, and people ask me, do I so solemnly swear? And I say, I affirm. And the law, at least so far in this country, gives us the right to do that because it acknowledges that we have a biblical prohibition against swearing.
What's the difference?
Well, I just say I affirm. I'm saying I will tell you the truth.
No, I mean, definitionally, what's the difference between swearing and affirming?
Well, they tell you, do you swear that you're going to tell the truth, so help you God? In other words, it's basing it upon who God is. And we're told not to do that. So I go, no, I won't swear, but I will agree to tell you the truth. My yes is yes, and my no is no. I affirm. And the part of the thing of it is that we're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain. And people think that means we're not supposed to say, GD or something like that. That's not what it means at all. It says means we're not supposed to say the Lord said something when He didn't. If your daughter comes to your wife and said, Daddy said that I could have the keys to the car. Well, she may have taken your name in vain, especially if it's like one of the little ones, she may be swearing that saying that you said something which you did not say. And part of what we're being told to do is to handle God with a little honor and gently and not be presumptive. We have a tendency to rush in and be presumptive with God. God does love us, and He is a Father, and He is kind. But I mean, there are some people who act like the first thing they do when they get to heaven is they're going to run and jump in Jesus' lap and say, "How you doing, Jesus baby?" How does that strike you? Yes, He loves us deeply and treats us with great respect and honors us by allowing us to approach Him almost as equals. But we are meant to honor Him nonetheless. We're meant to honor a lot of things and a lot of people, even though we might have technical equality with them. There's no doubt in my mind that God thinks husbands and wives are equal before Him in value and worth. None whatsoever. The Scripture says, in fact, He says that God knows neither male nor female when it comes to equality. But I honor my wife, even though as if she were superior to me in areas, and she honors me in the same way. So honor, we've lost a lot of understanding of the word honor in this culture. We now just shred people like we don't treat people like equals. We treat people like dirt. And God's not happy with it.
Do you honor time?
I don't honor time. No, that's absolutely right. I don't have a relationship with time. Did you see the survey this morning in church?
No,
they put out a survey in the morning. Do you know what the last question was, Time? The last question on the survey was, do you think it's important to start on time or stop on time? And the answer was never, sometimes, always, or most of the time. I check never. That's what it says in the survey. It's the last item on the survey. So that's for those people who have this hyper-religious attitude and behavior about services ending on time. Yeah, I guess right. All right, so Jesus and James is saying, don't be deceptive. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That way you will not fall under judgment for being deceptive and unreliable. Comments. Let me stop right here, and we will finish next time. One way or the other, we will finish next time. And I might even start into the beginning of John or Chase a Rabbit and whatever. Stop for questions here for just a minute on what James is saying to us. These are how to live your life. These are things you should know.
So on the whole swearing thing, I've always read that to be more a question of, as was set up above, don't use it as a mechanism to deceive.
Mm-hmm.
Be truthful, be honest. I never really read it so much as, I'm sort of like Rick, to say you swear or you affirm, to me doesn't make it much difference because you're saying, I'm going to tell you the truth this time, as if, other times you may not.
Yeah.
And I've always read that to be that God just wants you to tell the truth all the time. Never.
I think that's a very valid way to think of that. And a very valid way to think of that. I think that's at the heart of its meaning. But it is also, for many people, both Jews and Christians, they perceive it as a commandment to not swear in the name of God. And so they take it that way. I'm one of those people. But you're valid. I mean, what you're saying is exactly right. I mean, we should not have to... It's kind of like saying, if I ask you, will you tell me the truth? And you go, well, only if you make me swear on the Bible.
Yeah, yeah.
Only if you make me swear, you know. I mean, what is it we're saying when we make people swear on the Bible?
You know, they
may
not tell the truth otherwise.
Otherwise, right. And perjury is perjury no matter whether you affirm or swear.
Yeah.
I mean, you can go to jail for, you know, it's like, well, I didn't swear, so it's not perjury. You know. I think the thing of it is that people use God's name way too loosely. Yeah. About what did God say? I mean, you think about it in terms of teaching. I run into people all the time who tell me that the Bible says this or that God says this or whatever. And I show me. Show me where he says that. I mean, it's, does the Bible say that God came to bring peace to all men? The answer is no. The angel said he came to bring peace to men of goodwill, not all men. So, this whole sense about God's benevolence to all men. How does it say that? Okay? Let me ask you something just real quickly. I know I've got to go, but where do you think that the Magi showed up on Christmas? Okay? Where do you think they showed up? What does the Bible say? The Bible says they showed up at a house. The Magi showed up weeks, maybe even months, after when Jesus was born. They weren't at the stable, and yet we've been propagating that, you know, in our Sunday school class. And I remember this Baptist lady teaching a Sunday school class in the church that I met the Lord in. I was an adult, and she was doing a flannel graph on the Christmas story, and she didn't have the Magi showing up at the stable. And I went, you know, I couldn't find it. And sure enough, the Bible says the Magi showed up at a house. By that time, Jesus and Mary were already parked somewhere else when the Magi showed up, not at the stable. So, what does the Bible say? Well, it says what it says. All right, I got to quit, I guess. I mean, I do believe I shouldn't go more than 5 minutes past. You know? Somebody please pray us out.